Jonah and a whale. Nestled among the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament, no book of the Bible has received as much scorn and ridicule as the prophet Jonah. The idea of someone getting swallowed by a whale, living in his belly for 3 days, and surviving, well, you know that that has been the butt of many a joke, especially in the more refined and academic circles. Jonah has become Exhibit A in the Skeptics' Hall of Learning to prove that the Bible is filled with mythology and legend. Stories like this should hardly be taken seriously by historians or by us. Modern liberal scholars would sooner classify the story of Jonah with Gulliver's Travels than with any real happening in the 8th century B.C. Here's an idea. Play a word association game. You say Jonah, and invariably what follows? And the whale. Funny thing about it is there is no whale in the story of Jonah. Only some large undefined fish. And the book of Jonah is not even about the fish. The fish is not the hero of the story. The fish is not even the villain of the story. The fish is a mere prop on the stage displaying something far greater. The grandeur of the mercy of the God of Israel. See, the problem with the book of Jonah, as we will read, is not the fish, but Jonah. And us, and our hearts. So what about Jonah being inside the belly of the fish? There have been some unproven reports of this happening to a human being. We have to always be careful with those stories. Whether they can be proven or not, we don't know. We know it's possible for a large fish or whale to swallow something whole the size of a human being. But whether there proves to be another case like Jonah or not, there still remains the reality that we have a God and He has infinite resources and amazing abilities. True? He needs no nod of approval from mankind to give credence to His amazing acts in human history. Ridicule of this book is really only possible if one presupposes the impossibility of the miraculous, or in this case, even the strange and uncommon. And on what reasonable basis can any person deny the strange or the uncommon? It happens all the time, much less the miraculous. Christian, if there are no miracles, then there's no reason to believe the Bible you have in your hands. The Bible is filled with eyewitness accounts of miracles, from the parting of the Red Sea to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. There is no Bible to guide us as true. What sort of a God have we worshipped this morning already? A God who is bound by the laws of nature that He Himself created? How ridiculous that sounds. Cannot the same God who made everything out of nothing, using no pre-existing materials at all, simply by speaking, flung all of the galaxies out into space, preserve one little man alive in a fish for 3 days? Can't He do it? Was Jesus wrong when He gave credence to the prophet Jonah as a real historical person who was in the belly of the fish, according to Matthew chapter 12? Ultimately, the criticisms that are leveled at the historicity of the book of Jonah are nothing less than criticisms against the inspiration of Scripture and against the credentials of Jesus Christ, the infinite Son of God, and against an omnipotent, miracle-working God. But to be fair and balanced, we must ask, are the modern critics justified in their negative appraisal of this biblical book? What evidence have they discovered to discredit Jonah's true history from the 8th century B.C.? There are no portions of the account of Jonah that do not fit with the picture that archaeology gives us of the 8th century B.C. There is no conclusive linguistic evidence from the book itself pointing to a time of writing much removed from the time claimed in the story, as you would expect with a legend. And there is no need, with the self-evident truth that God exists, to presume that the inclusion of miracles in a storyline automatically discredits the accuracy of an ancient book. So I would urge you, do not be fooled by the overconfidence of the critics. It is not new evidence that fuels their criticism, only their philosophical perspective. Modern man has embraced naturalistic philosophy for the most part and believes unless science can prove it, it's not true. which is an axiom that cannot even be proven by science itself and is self-contradictory. How sad for those who trip over the miracles in this book due to their prejudice and their philosophy and fail to see the greatest miracle in the book, which is not Jonah and a whale. The greatest miracle in the book is that there is a God in heaven who is willing to be merciful to a rebellious creation. God's sovereign mercy. That's the story of Jonah. If you wanted a theme for Jonah, there it is. God's sovereign mercy. And of course, mercy is always bestowed upon the undeserving. For the book of Jonah is indeed a masterful story of God's mercy. Judging from the writer's familiarity with the details and his own personal emotions, it was likely written by Jonah himself after he pondered the very end of what happened to him, and probably not too long after the events recorded. Jonah is indeed unique among the books of the prophets. Unlike other prophetic books, its content focuses more on the messenger than on the prophetic message. Jonah is a preacher, but you don't hear too much of the content of what he was preaching, just a little bit. Unlike the other 11 minor prophets, for example, the four chapters of Jonah are a running narrative, not a prophetic discourse. So the book is often classified as didactic history. In didactic history, the author means to convey theological truths by means of historical narrative. Read the story, learn the message. That's simple. It's true history, and it's history which teaches truth about God. That's what it is intended to do. I think one of the beauties of Jonah is that it doesn't get bogged down in unnecessary details. The story of Jonah is characterized by a swiftly flowing narrative. It's easy to read. It's a great read. It makes a lot of sense as you're reading, and it just is wonderfully put together as literature. It's designed to keep the reader focused on what God is doing, both in Jonah's life and the life of the pagan Gentiles outside of Israel. In fact, the whole story is only four chapters long, with clean and crisp breaks, and that furnishes us with a natural way to break it down over 4 weeks. Four chapters to unfold one basic message about God. Listen to some of these catchy outlines that other teachers have attached to the four chapters as they try to give us outlines to follow in Jonah. One outline, I like this, it follows the story through what is going on inside of Jonah's mind. Chapter 1, I won't go. Chapter 2, all right, I will go. Chapter 3, okay, I'm here. And chapter 4, I should never have come. Or this fourfold breakdown of Jonah's actions. He was fleeing, then fearing, following, and fuming. Another puts running, repenting, returning, and regretting. I think those are catchy, but really the best way to understand the book is to keep it on the theme of the mercy of God. I would break it down this way. Chapters 1 and 2, God's mercy upon Jonah. And chapters 3 and 4, God's mercy upon Nineveh. For the overall theme, as we've said, of this book is God's mercy. Well, with that introduction, let's open, if you haven't already, to Jonah. We'll read the first chapter. We won't get all the way through the first chapter, unfortunately, today, but we'll give it a good ride. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached them and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am Hebrew, and I fear the God the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea has become increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah is presented in this first opening chapter as the reluctant evangelist, or the fleeing prophet. Jonah was a man commissioned directly by God, and he turned down the job offer. Didn't want it. For the purposes that we have this morning, chapter 1 breaks down neatly into two parts. First, the opening in verses 1 through 3, and second, the storm in the remaining verses. The opening in verses 1 through 3, and the storm in verses 4 through 17. Focus on those first three verses again, and let's get this, all the information about the opening and the introduction in our minds so we can interpret and understand this book properly. Verses 1 through 3. These three opening verses set the stage by answering for the reader, for us, three questions. Who is Jonah? What did God want Jonah to do? And what was Jonah's response? Those three questions. Let's just go through those. First, who is Jonah? Verse 1. The text says, he is Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah's name, which is pronounced in Hebrew Yonah, simply means dove. His father's name, Amittai, means truthful or loyal. And basically, this is all we're told about Jonah's identity in this book. That Jonah was a real person who preached to real people. Jesus made that clear in Matthew 12, verse 41, where he said, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Well, Jonah and the men of Nineveh are going to stand up at the judgment in the end time, so they're not fictional characters. Indeed, in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, it lets us know a little bit more about the prophet Jonah. It says there that Jonah lived in Gath-Hepher, a little village north of Nazareth in what we know as Galilee, which according to Joshua chapter 19 and verse 13 was a little city in the territory of the tribe of Zebulun. Jonah lived in Galilee in the northern kingdom of Israel during the long and prosperous reign of Jeroboam, not the Jeroboam, but Jeroboam II, from approximately 793 to 758 B.C. This was after the time of Elisha the prophet, as George talked about last week, but before the time of Hosea the prophet. During Jeroboam II's reign, the nation of Israel actually experienced a time of peace and prosperity. Both the nation of Assyria and Syria, get those confused, Assyria and Syria, to the north and east, were weaker at this time than at other times in history. And that allowed Jeroboam II to enlarge Israel's borders to where they had been during the times of David and Solomon, at least to the north. You can read about all of that in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 27. This passage in 2 Kings states that King Jeroboam II restored certain territories back to Israel, listen, according to the prophecy of Jonah. And there it mentions Jonah's name again, that he had an active and prophetic ministry, and he told King Jeroboam that the territories of Israel would be expanded, and indeed his prophecies came true. So Jonah obviously had a ministry as a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. And that is why we would not be surprised to read in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That is a very typical Old Testament commission of a prophet. If you read the beginning of Joel 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord which came to Micah, and so on. Most likely, this word which Jonah received from God came through a vision. where God would speak directly his words to Jonah. That's typically how prophets receive the word of God. So who is Jonah? Jonah's a prophet. Second, what did God want Jonah to do? Well, that's verse 2. Very simple. He was commanded, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. If you have the NIV, by the way, it left out the word arise, but it is there. Arise has the connotation of get up now and make haste, go quickly to Nineveh. Well, at first, that command doesn't sound all of that bad. I mean, he could have been told to do a lot of things. There's some strange commandments that God gave the prophets of Israel in the Old Testament. And Hosea had a tough command that he had to deal with, you know. Go take a prostitute as a wife. That's a tough one that the Lord said. Jonah, just get up and go to Nineveh. What's the big deal there? What's going on? Well, we have to place ourselves in his shoes to understand his reaction. And we'll be doing that through this series, because I think sometimes we judge the people in the Old Testament without understanding how difficult what they were going through was. What we have here, for starters, is a command from the Lord that would have been absolutely astonishing to any of the Jews, much less to Jonah. Arise and go to Nineveh. Lord, Nineveh, that's that great city. That's not in Israel. That's in a foreign country. Nineveh is located on the eastern banks of the Tigris River. You know where that is. It's in Iraq today. It's in the northern north of Baghdad, approximately 500 miles northeast of Israel. It's near the modern city of Mosul, north of Baghdad. Well, it was a wicked city in those days. We don't have to tell God that. He knew that. He knew they were wicked. Right there he mentions to Jonah, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, I have to sit here and guess that there were plenty of wicked cities in the ancient world. Plenty of sexually immoral cities, plenty of violent cities, plenty of cities that worshipped other gods, idols, and they would qualify as wicked. But here he says, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, that must mean something extra special about their wickedness. This is similar to what he says, God said about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come up to me. When things rise up before God, it's a picturesque way of saying it has gotten very, very bad in this city. Like San Francisco, something like that. Yeah, it took you a moment there, didn't it? But if you remember that account of Sodom and Gomorrah, you would remember that no prophets, no missionaries with a saving message at all were sent to Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels just went down to see what was happening. When they saw it was bad, they told Lot and company to what? Get out. Not preach. Get out. Angels of destruction. God had no mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah. Does he have to? Does he have to show mercy? What I'm trying to say is that the readers of Jonah get so focused on Jonah's bad attitude that they don't take time first to ask, why was this command so distasteful to Jonah? After all, he was an active prophet in Israel. Well, let's think about it some more. Have you ever noticed the lack of missionaries in the Old Testament? I mean, have you ever heard of the great missionary journeys of Isaiah? Or how Europe was won to Yahweh by the great prophet Samuel? George reminded us last week that God has always had a concern for the Gentiles from the beginning, when Abraham was called to bless all the families of the earth through that. He would save some, like Naaman and Rahab, which he mentioned. But it was not God's method under the dispensation of the law to send his prophets to foreign countries in order to evangelize them. Even in the story of Naaman, he is the one who came to Israel to get the truth. Same with the Queen of Sheba, who visited Solomon in the land. See, though there was a witness to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, the strategy was reversed. The strategy of how to witness was opposite of what it is now in the New Testament. Israel was to serve and worship God as a nation that was located at the crossroads of three great continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And a temple was built right there in God's honor, the one true living God, where all the peoples of the world would have to travel through and look at it and ask who this God is and bring the message back themselves. The world was to come to Israel to hear the voice of God. All of this got reversed at the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, where Christ said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations." Unheard of for the Jews. They've never had that before. Nations are supposed to come to us. Jesus even called the nation of Israel, the Jews, in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world." He was talking about the nation of Israel. You're set on a hill. A light set on a hill cannot be hid. So before you judge Jonah too quickly as a loser of a prophet with a bad attitude who had no care for people at all, I want you to know that as far as we know, Jonah was the only prophet of Israel in Old Testament times that God sent to a foreign country to prophesy against it. Maybe now you're not as surprised to read in verse 3 Jonah's response. He does arise just like God said, but he doesn't go to Nineveh. Where does he go? Tarshish. Not only is this the only instance in the Old Testament of a prophet being sent to a foreign land, it is also the only instance of a prophet of God refusing God's commission. No, I'm not doing it. Man, tough guy saying no to God. Please don't be so familiar with Jonah that you miss the shocking beginning of this account. This book begins with a sovereign God declaring his will to one measly little man on earth, a simple prophet, and that little prophet defying God's will. And as you read this book, you're going to find out everything in the book obeys God. Everything. You see later, the sailors who don't even know God obey God. They're afraid of him. The lots, when they're poured out, they obey God. The fish obeys. The wind obeys. The storm obeys. The Ninevites end up obeying. Even that plant and the squishy little worm at the end obey God. Not Jonah. Jonah not obeying. Now the question that every reader, of course, wants to know at this point is, why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Well, we're not told. Not yet, at least. And so we're going to leave it a mystery. We could speculate, say, well, the mission was a little bit too difficult. He didn't like leaving Israel, get contaminated in Gentile lands. Nineveh was a great city. It was long distance to travel. There was danger associated with travel. But that is not the reason that is given. We could say that Jonah had a political distaste for Assyria. That would be a very good guess. That he had a sense of Jewish superiority. Maybe he did. But that is not the reason that's stated either. And the story leaves the question unanswered at this point, so we're going to do that too and continue on. To get to Tarshish, Jonah went first to a port town named Joppa. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce helps us get our bearing here. Quote, "We can visualize the geography if we imagine Jonah coming out of his house in Palestine, looking left down the long road that led around the great Arabian desert to the valleys of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and then turning on his heel and going down the road to his right." This is what he did. Now, Joppa is the modern city of Jaffa. It was located on the Mediterranean coast near the border of where Judah and Samaria came together. Going down to Joppa means that Jonah descended from the mountains and hills in the inner part of the country down to the maritime plain. Joppa was used as a harbor since the time of Solomon and was an important city to Jerusalem, which was located up in the mountains and inland. I think that it is ironic that in this very same city, 800 years later, the Apostle Peter, according to Acts chapter 10, received the vision to carry the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. And here Jonah was running from carrying God's message to the Gentile nation of Assyria. But Jonah's destination was not Joppa. He wanted to get further away. That was too close. The location of Tarshish is somewhat uncertain. Tarshish is listed in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10:4 as a great-grandson of Noah, whose settlements were associated with the cities in the Mediterranean Sea. The wealth of Tarshish is attested to in Jeremiah 10:9 as a source of silver. Most would identify Tarshish as a city located in southern Spain, though that is not certain. So Jonah's plan is pretty simple. If Nineveh is 500 miles to the east, all he needed is 500 miles to the west, yet away as far as he could. In fact, Tarshish may have been the furthest point west known in those days. Of course, this raises an interesting question. Did Jonah really think that he could make it away from the presence of the Lord? Did he really think he was going to be successful? I think it's wrong to assume that Jonah did not understand the omnipresence of God. The prophets of the Lord surely knew about this. Jeremiah says, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him?" declares the Lord. "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" declares the Lord. This theology was in Israel long before this time. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will lay hold of me. So he should have known this. Later, Jonah is going to tell the sailors that he served the God who is the Lord of heaven and the sea. And so Jonah knew of God's immensity. He wasn't surprised when he got caught. He was a prophet. He understood the teaching of the Word of God. Well, what then did he actually try to accomplish by running? Maybe he was just being irrational. Maybe he just hated doing what he was supposed to do so much, he knew he'd probably get caught, and he just ran. But I'm not sure that's what it was. What it states in verse 3, if you look at it again, is that he was attempting to get away from the presence of the Lord, the presence of God. I think that's the key, because that likely refers to the special manifested presence of God. Where? In Jerusalem. That God was among his people in the land, in Jerusalem. Jonah evidently thought that if he was gone from Israel altogether, away from the temple in Jerusalem, off the land where prophets received their call, he would somehow be exempt from the prophetic call, unaccountable for delivering the word of God. The further away he got, the better then. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16, it has a similar expression in Hebrew. It says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, you can never get away from the presence of the Lord. So what does that mean? That means he moved away from that special manifested presence of God there in the Garden of Eden. And Cain moved away from that. Well, now God has his manifested presence during this time in Jerusalem, in the land. When Elijah in 1 Kings 17:1 referred to standing in the presence of the Lord as a servant, as a prophet, he meant he was standing there in the land of Israel serving the God of Israel. So I believe Jonah was fleeing his calling. He was fleeing his service obligations by leaving the land altogether, by getting as far away as he could. And see, it actually seemed to be working for Jonah. I think he actually believed it was working. There were no problems at first. There was smooth sailing at first. He gets to Joppa just as planned. He finds a ship that's going to Tarshish, a great location for what he wants. Pays the fare, enters the boat. So far, so good. The coast is clear. Maybe he was smiling as he got into the boat. Maybe he was relieved. There's the boat leaving the shore. He's already feeling the relief. Well, he fell into a deep sleep. Maybe it was from relief. You know, there's a little lesson here we ought to note before moving on, and that is that God often allows us to get on with our own plans in life, which are not his plans, and we think we're getting away with it. It's okay, God approves. But it's not what the Bible tells us. It's not what the Scripture teaches us. So we do what we want to do, and we call it God's will, or some other arrangement like that. We think all will be fine, and we take the first step, and it was easy, and the second step, and everything's fine. And we think this is going to be fine. And God allows us to be disobedient. He doesn't strike us with lightning immediately. He lets us go our own way. He lets us build up confidence in our folly until it eventually catches up with us, right? And we learn that you cannot fool God. You cannot get away from God's will. You just can't do that. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. We tend to deceive ourselves. We think we'll get away with it. Who do we think is up there in heaven? He's God. If you shirk your God-given duty, beloved, it will attract the attention of your covenant God to your life. Well, the reader now has been given all the proper introductions in this opening. So the storyline turns to a new character. There's a new character we need to meet. Enter stage right, the storm. He's a character in the story, the storm on the sea. You know, we name storms nowadays. I don't know what we would name this storm, but he is a character in this story. Verses 4 through 16. And we only have time to begin this today. I don't think we'll get through all of it. We'll see. This portion of the chapter can also be broken down into three parts. You got verses 4 through 16. We can call it the storm hits, the storm worsens, and then the storm ceases. You can write that down. That'll help you follow. The storm hits, the storm worsens, and the storm ceases. First, the storm hits. Look at verse 4 again. It says, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up." The storm is described as a great wind. The Lord literally hurled on the sea. There's the Lord. He's the Lord of heaven, and he hurled it on the sea. The Lord, by the way, in that Hebrew sentence is placed first to show that the storm was not coincidental. It was a delayed response to Jonah's disobedience. It came delayed, but God allowed it, and then he threw the storm on the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. You can't resist the Lord successfully, Jonah. You should have known. Psalm 104. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. And now, as if the storm had a life of its own, the winds obey their sovereign creator. And verse 4 says the ship was shaking so badly it was about to break up. This was no ordinary storm. Look at verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. What a contrast. Sailors who were fully accustomed to storms on sea were afraid of this storm. They began calling on their God. Whatever you call on in your moment of need is your God. This is what they did. They had gods. They called on them, thinking there was some God with some power over the sea or the wind who was offended. These sailors, a title that literally means rope pullers, were probably Phoenicians from various places. And that means they would have worshipped many different gods. So they began casting their cargo, or it could even be translated their ship's equipment, overboard to lighten the ship. The word for ship in verse 5 means a decked ship. It was a large ship for those days. And their actions clearly show how desperate they were, because you don't want to lose cargo, because you lose financially. But they weighed their cargo against their lives, and they wanted to live, and they're willing to lose the cargo. Verse 6 says that Jonah was resting in a deep sleep down below, the end of verse 5 and end of verse 6. I don't know, maybe he was exhausted from the trip. Maybe he was resting comfortably in his own plan, sensing relief. We really don't know. It's a notable contrast, though, don't you think? The sailors and Jonah, what they were doing. Here's another notable contrast. Christ was asleep in a boat during a storm on the Sea of Galilee. But he was asleep because he was safe in the hollow of God's hand. But Jonah slept peacefully, thinking he was safe from the presence of the Lord, when he wasn't. What does that tell us? Well, that the world has peace at times, but their peace will get shattered by reality. A believer can have the peace of God, and it's true and lasting. This word indicates a particularly deep sleep, showing that he was completely unaware of the storm raging above. That is amazing. In verse 6, it also introduces another character, the concern of the captain, literally the chief of the rope pullers. It appears the captain particularly looks for Jonah. Maybe he was considered to be a very special person on board, traveler. And the captain goes to him and rebukes him for sleeping at such a dangerous time like that. Notice the irony in the story again. Jonah is fleeing from his mission to the pagans of Nineveh, and now he is being told by a pagan to call upon his God. What irony. Also, the same wording particularly is a rebuke to Jonah, because God had said, arise, that's kum, and go to Nineveh. And now the captain uses the same Hebrew word, get up or arise, kum, and call on your God. What an embarrassment to be rebuked by an unbeliever when we are outside the will of God. May that never happen to any of you in the workplace, where you do what is not the will of God and must be corrected and rebuked by unbelievers. Don't misunderstand, the captain was no believer in Jonah's God. He just thought that everyone needed to call on their own God. Someone's got to solve the dilemma. Some God somewhere has been offended. Let's find out which one. Get up and call on your God now. It's desperate. Well, apparently in some meeting room or various rooms on the ship, out of the howl of the wind, they decided to cast lots to find out who was responsible for the calamity. Look at verse 7. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. These sailors had the belief that the gods were able to control the lots and reveal who the culprit was. Don't think of this method simply to be the practices of superstitious people. Lots were not something that were forbidden in the nation of Israel. In fact, Peter used lots to determine God's choice for the 12th apostle of the church in Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The lots were probably little stones made from an ankle bone, as was common, we are told, in those days. You know, a modern way of putting this is that you can roll the dice, but God is the one who determines the outcome, right? Remember that next time that you're tempted to go gambling. You think it's all about lady luck. No, it's about Father God. When the lot fell to Jonah, he received a barrage of questions, as would be expected. Verse 8, "Then they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?'" Their questions were directed at finding out what business Jonah had on their ship. The flood of questions that followed shows that their gods would punish for any kind of displeasure at all, and they needed to find out what it was. They needed to know everything about Jonah to figure out what they were supposed to do to appease this god. Pagans in antiquity commonly held the belief that one guilty person involved all of his associates. Had they unknowingly offended Jonah's god? They just needed to know. And so that's why they asked that first question in verse 8. They knew he was from Palestine since they picked him up at that very port, but they did not necessarily know he was from Israel. So they asked, "Where do you come from?" And they also asked, "What is your country?" Were they transporting someone who'd committed a great crime, for example, and didn't know about it? The sailors wanted to do what was right in procedure for Jonah's god to preserve their lives. The deity had to be appeased in a certain way. They just needed some education. Tell us. And they knew little of this god of Jonah's. Well, look how Jonah responded in verse 9. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Now, the illusion of being able to escape the service and notice of the Lord is over for Jonah. Jonah, the jig is up. God has found you. He's not going to Tarshish. Trip has been interrupted. God has found him out. The reluctant preacher of God's word is now rudely awakened to the chastening hand of God, and he knows, so he answers the last of their barrage of questions first, which is really the information they needed to know. He got right to the issue, verse 9, "I am a Hebrew." This is the way an Israelite would identify himself to a Gentile in those days. 1 Samuel 4, verses 6 and 9 is an example. Also Genesis 39, verses 14 and 17. "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." Meaning I worship him and I serve him only, not the others. Well, if he says that he fears the Lord God of heaven, you wonder why he didn't fear God before disobeying him. And then he adds these words, which were so terrifying to the sailors. "My God, he is the God of heaven who made," and here it is, this is what kills him, "who made the sea and the dry land." Because they're both sitting on the sea. So their God, that God, has been offended, and our boat is right there in his sea. Oh boy. They're really, really afraid. Jonah was finally doing something good witnessing to the pagan sailors. This leads us into the second stage of the storm, and that is that the storm worsens. The storm hit, now the storm worsens in verse 10. The storm worsens. "Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So they're just terrified. I mean, by this time, Jonah's told them the whole story. They know as much as we know. They're caught up with everything, and they're terrified. It's fine for us reading the story out here. They were living the story in there. They're terrified. They understood from the severity of the storm they were witnessing as experienced sailors and from the lots that fell to Jonah and from Jonah's own words that the Lord indeed was involved in this situation. God is at work. They didn't doubt that a God was at work in their world, as so many skeptics do today. They felt like they were men, though, that were tied to a fellow who was calling for lightning to strike him and kill him, and they were going to be toasted along with him. For them, there could not be a worse scenario. They watched the storm go from bad to worse. They said in verse 10, "Why hast thou done this? You know, how could you do this to us? How could you get in our boat knowing what you were doing? Didn't you think about anyone else and the consequences for your disobedience? What were you thinking?" Jonah's answer also was a shocker. You can imagine him having to shout above the roar of the sea. "If the waves are to be satisfied, you must give them what they came to get. I must be thrown to them, for the Lord has sent the storm to get me." Good answer, Jonah. He knew Yahweh was not a capricious God, but that the sea would indeed calm down after he was tossed in. God had nothing particular against these sailors, just against the reluctant evangelist. You know, some have interpreted Jonah's statement to mean that he would rather die, because later in chapter 4, he seems to have these suicidal tendencies. He'd rather die than turn the boat around and go back to Nineveh. But what Jonah is doing here is he's making confession that he's worthy of death, and that he's willing to take the punishment that he justly deserves. He's willing to sacrifice himself to get the justice so that the others don't have to die. That's not suicide, that's sacrifice and justice. There's a difference between an awakened conscience that leads someone to repent from their sin and a despairing, unbelieving conscience that leads to suicide. A great difference. Jonah fully expected to die when he was thrown overboard, and he was willing to accept that just end. After all, he was a prophet, he knew the importance of the Word of God, and he knew that he had defied it. But the sailors, noble fellows as they were, did not want to give up Jonah for dead. Look at verses 13 and 14. These guys are neat. "However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased.'" They're getting the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Jonah, by the way, is called innocent here, innocent blood, only because they had found out that no human court had condemned Jonah of any crime. So as far as they were concerned, he was an innocent man. If they were to take an innocent man and throw him overboard, it would be like they were committing what? Murder. And then the gods would be angry against them. And so they feel that if they throw him overboard, they're dead. If they keep him on the boat, they're dead. These poor guys. And they're pulling through the water, literally, as they were rowing, pulling, trying to get the land, trying to save Jonah. But it soon became clear, their tongues hanging out, this was no longer an option. The storm literally was walking and storming. That means it was getting worse and worse. So they cry out in verse 14, "We beseech thee, we beseech thee." Realizing even more acutely that they were facing a God beyond their control. You know, you got to say that there's a lot to admire about these sailors as unbelievers. They are hardworking. They pulled together as a unit, tried to solve a problem, act as a team. They have no vindictive spirit against Jonah for causing this danger to themselves. They just lack any ability to know what to do. What do you do with a God like this? How do you handle this? How do you appease him if he's angry? There was no knowledge of the true God in their minds and their hearts, and it put them at a tremendous disadvantage. They didn't know what to do. They didn't understand. They didn't know the true God. Oh, how important it is to know God. Someone who is ignorant of God and what God's will is and what God wants from their life, they're at the worst disadvantage in all of life. There is no light in their mind to guide them to know what they ought to do. We have the knowledge of God through the Scriptures and through Christ. It's a tremendous blessing. We never should take that for granted. Here these poor men are in a boat. They didn't really want Jonah. They didn't know what he was up to. How important it is to know God, beloved. To know what His will is for our lives as revealed through the Scriptures. to know His power is displayed in creation, even in the storms we see, to perceive what we see in nature and understand what our God is really like, to worship Him that way, to fear Him that way, to know that God exacts justice and executes justice, but also that God is good, that He's willing to overlook offenses, He's willing to pardon and forgive. He's a merciful God. To know also that God's eyes search throughout all of the world, whether in the air and sea, on land, below the ground. God sees all and God knows all. And this is the God to whom every human being has to do. To know that He's sovereign over every element, that when a storm comes, when a problem approaches, God gets what He wants. He came for Jonah and He's going to get Jonah, and the storm must obey the Almighty. And they understood that. And then God is in control of all details of our lives as well. To know that and understand that and believe that and trust God, it's so vital for going through life. To know that what God decrees always comes to pass, that no one can tell Him, what are you doing? That He's in control. That when He has set in His heart that He wants to have mercy on a great city like Nineveh, He's going to have mercy on a great city like Nineveh. And people are going to do what He wants in the end. He's going to carry out His purposes, no matter how rebellious the human heart is. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will harden whom I harden, He said. To know the God we worship this morning, beloved, is the God who is in control of all of history. All of the story of history, as they have said, is His story. And He's telling it and describing it. Well, let this didactic, inspired history teach all of us this morning. Teach you about your God. Teach you so that you can know Him better and love Him more completely. And fear Him in your life. What does God want you to do? What is it that God has been speaking to you about from His Word through the Holy Spirit in your hearts? And you have pressure from God and you understand He wants you to do something. And you don't want to do it. You don't want to do it. Love God. Trust God. Fear God. He knows what He's doing in the world. He knows what He's doing in history. He knows what He's doing in your life. He knows exactly what He's doing. Serve God with a sincere heart and single devotion of mind. Ask Him for greater faith when you're struggling. Never run away from the will of God. Trust in His plan. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And there as they have Jonah, and they've picked him up. And he didn't jump in, he was thrown in. And they're holding him as the ship, I'm sure, is all over the place. They're probably doing it collectively, and they're just about to throw him over and in. And there we pick up with Jonah next week and find out what God is doing in the life of Jonah to get him ready so that he can do what he wants in the lives of others. Because, beloved, he has to work in God's people first before he can work through us in the lives of others. And we'll pick up right there at the end of chapter 1 into all of chapter 2 next Lord's Day. Learning of the gracious, loving mercy of God.